chapter 20. You'll find one somewhere around you in the seats. And Phil, who's one of the members of Silver Street Community Church, is going to come and read that to us. Acts chapter 20, verse 22 to 38.
Yeah, so you can find Acts 20 on page 1117 of the church Bibles. So I'm reading Acts 20, starting at verse 22. Paul speaking to the Ephesian church. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship.
Thank you. We're going to stand and sing before Trevor opens that part of the scriptures to us. But let's sing about the firm foundation that we have together in the scriptures and in our Lord Jesus.
Thank you. today and to be part of this day together, which is a kind of a microcosm of how we'd love to see FIC functioning around the country, where local churches in close proximity come together, start to do stuff together, and discover that we can do far more together than we can do on our own. So it's a particular joy to be here. Also, it was a great delight. I'm part Welsh, so I'm easily moved to tears. But I was nearly in tears when I was watching the front row while we were singing in the opening hymns. There was the whole row of these youngsters. I don't know how old they were, 7 to 10, I guess, just singing their hearts out. And that's just blessed my soul. It'll be a little cameo that will stay with me from today. So continue to pray for our children. They are going to live in tough times for the gospel. And let's pray that as the scripture reminds us, that they might remember their creator in the days of their youth and trust and know the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him all their lives. So having said that, let's now turn back to that passage that was read for us in Acts chapter 20. Please open that up if you have it on your lap before you, in whatever form you have it. And as you do that, let me pray. Father, we thank you for this day, this time together. We thank you for the privilege of your word in our own tongue and language. But we know it will remain print upon a page unless you come by your spirit to bring it to life, to implant it in our minds and our hearts, and indeed enable us and empower us to live it out for your glory. So bless us now, and bless the children of the meeting right now, we pray, Lord God. We cover every one of them to know and love the Saviour. Bless those who teach them this day. We ask this for the glory of our wonderful Saviour. Amen. Amen. Now, as you well know, we live in a culture that's obsessed by self. Self dominates just about everything, and it's infected every area of life. You see it in the reception class with the little 3-year-old in play school who demands his or her rights and hits out if they don't get them. It's seen in the husband who leaves his wife, the justification being, I must be free to be myself, to do my own thing. How often we hear that constantly echoed in our culture. Our society is consumed by self in ways that even as Christians we don't fully appreciate. And I think what we don't also appreciate is how much that culture can infect us as Christians. After all, it is in the very air we breathe. We wake in the morning, we maybe turn on the radio, the adverts are constantly reinforcing that message. It's all about you. And we fool ourselves as Christians if we think we are immune from that. No, the truth is that instinctively, by nature, every single human being is turned in upon his self or herself. We are lovers of ourself, and that is represented in our determination not to have God as God of our lives. We want to be God. We want to be number one. And that battle doesn't go away because of the sinful nature that remains within the Christian, the battle that takes place. Self is a battle that we all face. And it's a particular challenge upon those who want to answer the Lord Jesus' cry to come, deny yourself and follow me. And if you're an older Christian here, you know that is a lifetime battle. It doesn't, in one sense, get easier, because actually, as you grow in age and as a Christian, you realize how profound self has a grip upon the way you think, the way you react, the way you speak. Even though we get pretty good at camouflaging it, it's a battle that is there. Which is why we need to be reminded of this missing beatitude that's here in Acts chapter 20. It's quite strange, isn't it? Where Paul, having gathered those Ephesian elders that he's worked amongst for 3 years, he loves this group of leaders, and he reminds them of the words of the Lord Jesus. In fact, we don't read these words in the Gospels, but obviously they were spoken by the Lord Jesus and passed on by the apostles, because Paul cites them here in chapter 20 and verse 35. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Could there be anything more countercultural than that? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Our culture screams at us and constantly reinforces the message. The true blessing is receiving, not giving. Well, why? Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? Let me give you three reasons. Firstly, because it's what God is like. God, after all, is the God who lives this beatitude. He is the giving God. At the very core of his being, God exists in other person centeredness. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Spirit delights to do the bidding of Father and Son. They live in community, in other person centered community. It's a deep mystery. But the Bible teaches us that at the center of the universe, God exists. And in the Godhead lies an unremitting commitment to give rather than to receive. In a fallen world and as fallen people, it's hard for us to really grasp God's perfection and how it works in that totality of other person centeredness. Perhaps it's easiest for us to understand something of it in the most famous verse in the Bible, which is John 3:16. And it goes, God so loved the world. What did he do? He gave of his very best. He gave his own begotten Son. That's the very nature of God. And when Jesus comes to earth, his whole life is one of giving. Why? Because that is what God is like. Think for a moment, Christian, what he's given in the gospel. He's given light when we were in darkness. He's given pardon to that guilt that ransacked our conscience. He's given peace to the troubled soul. He's given hope to those who were without God and therefore without hope in the world. He's given sight to the blind, forgiveness to the condemned, health to the sick, life to the dead, salvation to the condemned, and a home to those of us who were lost. We are all lost by nature. God has given this and far more in the gospel. In the words of that old chorus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. It's as if he can't stop it. It's just instinctive to his nature to give. The Bible says, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things the Lord has prepared for those who love him. It's unimaginable. I often think we're, as Christians, a bit like Prince George. You know Prince George? We're a bit like Prince George. Imagine Prince George goes to Playmates on a Monday morning. Has he any real concept of who he is? Has he any real idea of the family to which he's been born? The privileges that he's inherited? The fabulous wealth that his great-grandmother one day is going to pass on to him? Of course not. He's just there scrapping over the balance bike because he wants to have a go on it. He's clueless. We're a bit like that, aren't we, as Christians? We really have no idea just what God has prepared for those who love him. But what we do know is what he's already done. Those things that I've cited. The forgiveness, the pardon, the hope. The sight to the blind. We have that now. Because God is a giving God. And at the cross we see the ultimate nature of his giving as the giving God. Here's Almighty God, who by definition is all-powerful. But how does he use that power? He uses it to lay down his life for his people. I'm the good shepherd, said Jesus, who lays down his life for his sheep. And the greatest good that has ever been done by one single act in the whole history of the world and ever will be done is done by the giving God at the cross. So it's no surprise, is it, when the Apostle Paul, in this very poignant scene that's recorded for us here in Acts 20, gathers those Ephesian leaders together, he delivers to them this charge. Be shepherds, there it is in verse 28, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. You're a leader in the church of God, this is your mandate. Be shepherds. Serve, love, give. And Christian, you and I know that in our hearts of hearts, we are never more like Christ than when we are giving in response to the needs of others. That's to be the hallmark of the leaders of God's church. Paul is reminding them of that. But it's to be the hallmark of every authentic Christian, isn't it? When people say, oh, you know, what's your ambition as a Christian? The stock answer is, well, I want to be more like Jesus. Yeah, okay, so what does that actually mean in practice? What does that mean? Does it mean you read your Bible more, you pray more? What does that actually mean? Surely it means this, that I would be more instinctively self-forgetful and other person-centered. I would be a giver, because that's the family likeness. That's what the Father is like. And when we give to one another, when we give ourselves to others, we are in some small measure having our heart and lives possessed by the love of God. Look in verse 32. When Paul commits the elders to God and the word of his grace, he's not committing them to something passive. That kind of sounds like one of those phrases, doesn't it? A church phrase, really. Well, I commit you to God and the word of his grace. Actually, Paul is saying something that is very proactive, because God's grace is very active and it's very powerful. It builds. And when the grace of God is present in a congregation, because it's present in individual Christians, that is a very powerful antidote to selfishness and self-centeredness, because it's a reflection of God at work and the gospel taking hold of people's minds and hearts and lives. So he commits themselves to the word, which points to the grace of God. Paul, it seems, could hardly write more than a sentence or two in the New Testament, could he, without talking about grace. He was consumed by grace. He couldn't get over the fact that God had shown him, the chief of sinners, such grace. Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? Firstly, because that's the very nature of God. But secondly, it's in that word blessed. You remember from the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed can be translated happy. Happy is a bit thin because it's a bit of a thin word, happy. But blessed has a wholeness to it. Why is it more blessed to give than to receive? Because actually it makes for the most blessed life. Do you want a happy life? Do you want a blessed life? Well, of course you do. As human beings, we all have an instinct for happiness. There's absolutely nothing wrong about that. It's how God has made us and wired us up. He, what's more, is unremittingly, perfectly blessed. He is happy. He is content with him, in himself. And the Bible calls him the blessed God. And he has designed us, he's created us for joy and for contentment. And throughout the Bible, there's a great emphasis on this word blessedness, which contains within it a sense of wholeness and completeness and at-easeness and rest. Do you want to be blessed? Well, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Blessed is the man, says the psalmist, who takes refuge in him, who fears the Lord and whose strength is in him. Now here's the rub. We may know that. We may actually sign up to that and say, yeah, I know that following God is the best way, is the most blessed life. Obeying him is the source of true and everlasting happiness. But though we might believe that intellectually, there's a battle raging within our hearts as Christians, as Paul talks about it in Romans, between the old nature and the new nature. And the vestige of the old nature within us keeps saying to us, as it does before we become a Christian, God is a spoil sport. God actually hasn't got your best interest at heart. He doesn't really want your happiness. That was the sin in the garden, wasn't it? Which Adam and Eve fell for. The thought that God can't really be trusted because he's hiding something from us. And if we were ate from the fruit of the tree, our eyes would be opened and we would know just how great we are and we could find perfect happiness and contentment without him. That was the first temptation. It never leaves us. It's down deep in the DNA of our soul. And even as Christians, we have to battle with that. Because we battle with self. Do we really believe that God has our best interest in heart? At heart. You see, when Jesus steps into our lives, he starts turning those lies and deceptions about God on their head. And we begin to see and understand and experience that, yes, going God's way, trusting God is indeed not easy, but it is the best. It is for true and lasting happiness. Look how Paul puts it in verse 32. Again, I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified. You see, the word of God, the gospel, brings us into an inheritance that can never spoil, fade, or perish, as Peter puts it in his epistle. Inheritances are funny things, aren't they? I've just actually taken my pension. I've qualified for my pension, not my state pension. I've been getting that for a few years, as Johnny Prime will tell you, but no, for my work pension. It's a funny thing when you suddenly have this lump sum of cash. You think, what am I going to do with this? It becomes a bit of a dilemma, and you become thankful that it's not bigger than it is. And you think about, now, how am I going to think about the inheritance? How am I going to spread this amongst the family? Who, some of you are there and know the nightmare of it, the inheritance. Some of us who want to have an inheritance are looking at it from another angle and thinking, I can't wait for them to shuttle off this mortal coil and the inheritance will be mine. But you know, you might be blessed in that way, you might get that inheritance, but it's only for a few years. It's a drop in the ocean of eternity, isn't it? Christian, we have been given an inheritance that can never spoil, fade, or perish. It's God himself. But that life of God in the soul of a believer starts right now. It starts the moment that Jesus brought you to life in himself. And it begins an eternal relationship. And blessedness, true blessedness, is going God's way, the sanctified way, as Paul calls it in verse 32. People who are now traveling God's way, though it's not easy. But the evidence that we are traveling that way is that there is something of this reality, of this beatitude in our life, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. You see, our culture is a tragic culture, isn't it? And when you see selfishness, it is so rampantly ugly. It is awful, isn't it? Whether it's road rage, whether it's a husband leaving his wife, in whatever form it expresses itself, when it comes out of our own lips and we can't believe what we've actually said and how we've hurt somebody else because of our selfishness, it is so ugly. God is not ugly. God is beautiful. And the Spirit of God creates in the heart and mind of a man, a woman, a boy or girl, through conversion, through trust in Christ, something beautiful. A giver. A giver. And the gospel liberates us and teaches us that the greatest joy is giving. Because it's going God's way. It's trusting God. But we need that truth to move from our head to our hearts to our hands. Because it's very, very practical. But we need to be convinced in our own hearts that this is right. And the only way we'll be convinced of that is as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly, daily, and allow our horizon, allow our ambitions, allow our hearts to be captivated by him. He is altogether lovely. He lived this beatitude, and he says to us, this is the blessed life. This is the blessed life. But thirdly, and with this I close, why is it more blessed to give than receive? Simple answer, because this is how the gospel travels on in the world. This is how it moves out. You see, Paul believed in the wealth of God's grace, and he modeled it for these Ephesian Christians. Look how he puts it in verse 33, 34. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. These hands of mine have supplied my own needs and those of my companions. You see, what he's saying is, Ephesian Christians, over the past 3 years, the gospel has traveled through our lives into your life by the grace of God. And it's done that as we have given ourselves. Not only have we given you the gospel, we gave you our lives, we gave you our time, our energy. We didn't burden you as we could have done by asking for support from you. We labored late into the night so that we might not be a burden upon you. He had role modeled it for them. He goes on to say, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, it's more blessed to give than receive. That's how it works. That's how it travels. If you're a Christian here this morning, if I were to ask you, what's the best sermon you've ever heard? And I'm going to ask you right now, well, I tell you what's going on, panic, because you say, oh, I don't know. Well, let me comfort you by the fact that I can't even remember what I preached last Sunday. I've certainly not heard my best sermon. I've never heard a good sermon from me. But the point is this. If I were to ask you this, okay, you can't remember the best sermon you ever heard. That doesn't matter. It's just a meal. Yeah? You have Sunday lunch. I can't remember what I had for Sunday lunch 4 weeks ago. But all I know, it did me good. It kept me going. I'm still here today. Praise God. That's what a sermon does. It keeps you on the truth. It keeps you on the path. But if I was to ask you, tell me about the person who was instrumental in bringing you to Christ. Tell me about a person who's affected you most in your Christian life. If we had time, we'd be here till about 6 o'clock, going around one by one, and you would be telling stories of ordinary people, just ordinary people, who by their faithfulness, by their generosity, by their patience, gave themselves to you in order that the gospel might travel into your lives. That's how it works, isn't it? That's how the gospel travels. It travels through the lives of God's people into the lives of those who are becoming God's people. Paul, you see, had this ambition. He simply wanted to make people rich in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you think of a greater ambition than that? That as you and I journey through our ordinary lives, with our responsibilities, with all that happens around us, that we might have, as the wellspring of it, a desire to make other people rich in the gospel. That's why I love what you're doing at Enfield, planting these new churches, helping to revitalize churches that have perhaps find themselves in difficult places now, but there's a generosity of spirit there. There's an expectation that God, because he is good, is going to bless, and he will. Because he's good. He wants to give. He wants people to come to Christ. And the more churches we plant, the better it is, because more will come to Christ. But it's at a cost. It's at the cost of those who have to go and give. But praise God for what he's doing amongst you. Don't lose sight of it. It is more blessed to give than to receive. One of the most interesting conversations I ever had was with a man called Mac Robertson. Mac Robertson was... When I was in business back 30-odd years ago, he ran a large contracting organization. He was a jack-the-lad, as we might say. I won't go into all the stuff that he was up to, but just to say he had two wives on the go at any one time. So a character is one way of describing him. A mass adulterer is another way. But I was out at lunch with Mac, and I was about to leave business. We got on really well, and go into Christian ministry. He told me this story about himself, which has always stayed with me. He told the story of his cousin. His cousin had been a very well-to-do, prosperous barrister, but had been afflicted with mental health problems and found himself in his care home. And Mac went to visit him one day and sat down with him, and after 10 minutes had kind of dried up on what he could say. So he thought, well, the only thing I can do is give him some money. So Mac opened up his wallet and took out £100, probably about £500 in today's money, and put it in his top pocket. At that point, this young nurse came over and took hold of that money and put it back into Mac's top pocket. He said, he doesn't need your money, he needs your time. And that's always stayed with me, because time is the most precious commodity we have, but we all have it in equal measure. And time, and how we use our time, is a great barometer of how much the gospel has taken hold of our lives. Because now, for the Christian, 24/7 is an opportunity to praise God and to thank God and to use my life, that the gospel might travel into the life of others. And what you're doing as churches is brilliant in that. But there's a cost to it. There's a cost to sending your leaders to other places and to going through a period of upheaval. But it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's a cost to taking the initiative at home, isn't there? Rather than sat in the chair watching the football, to get up and serve the family, fellas. There's a cost, isn't there, at church? When you see that person, your heart sinks. Oh, no. I know if I go and show kindness, I'm going to be there for the next half hour. I know, I've been there. I'm constantly out there. I'm ducking and diving all the while. But it's not right, is it? There's a cost. There's a cost to this. There's a cost to pulling my weight in whatever team God has put me in. There's a cost to lifestyle choices that look at the immense poverty in the world and say, well, actually, I can't live as the world around me is living when there is so much poverty. It's every area of life, you see. It's 24/7. It is all embracing. But the power of God at work through a group of people who've captured and taken hold of this beatitude can't be measured. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Will you give yourself to that? In this generation, which is the generation we are called to serve, we will be known as men and women, young people, who give ourselves to following Christ, knowing that it's more blessed to give than receive, because that's what God is like, because it's the life of true and lasting happiness, and because it's how the gospel travels on in the world. And you and I are testimony of that. We're here because somebody gave and gave and gave. Let's pray. Father, we know the true value that we put upon our relationship with you is our willingness to deny ourselves. But we thank you, Father, that our standard is not a set of rules and regulations. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came not to be served, but to serve. Please help us, Lord, in our weakness. Please help us, Father. You know that daily we fail in this, we battle with this, we struggle with it. And yet we want to thank you for the evidence of God at work in the lives of others and in some measure in our lives. And we pray that that will just simply grow as our eyes are taken up afresh with the glory of your love and mercy toward us in Christ, the wonder of what it is to belong to him, the superbness of our inheritance in the saints in Christ Jesus. Lord, we want to count for you in our day and generation. Please help us to use our brief life here on earth, however many years we have, for your glory and honor, that there might be those in heaven who come and seek us out and thank God because of our acts of generosity toward them. Lord, make us a giving people, we pray, for your glory and for our good. Amen. Well, let's close by singing that great hymn of William Gadsby, to the tune of Abide With Me. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. Wonderful hymn, an appropriate response to God's word to us.